Good afternoon and welcome, everyone. For those of you that commented on our anniversary, thank you. For the few that said it's been a long time, well, it's been 45 years. I was only 12. We all have different opinions about things. It's probably true that whatever the number of people that we have in a room at any given time, there's at least that many opinions about that subject. I'd like to start by turning to 1 Corinthians 14. This scripture confirms that we have a human tendency to all have our opinions. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Unfortunately, nowadays, it seems it's a challenge for people to accept God's word and not to try to pass an opinion on it. Thank you, and the audience thanks you. If you see the number of bloggers out there, you realize that too often we have our own opinions or take on what anything means. Well, it doesn't matter about a lot of things, meaning it doesn't matter whether we agree on some things. For example, whether schools should go year-round, whether state taxes should be collected on internet purchases, whether an individual should go to college or a trade school, whether red light cameras are a good thing, whether the Patriots are going to win the Super Bowl tomorrow. There's hundreds of everyday things that we make choices on. Are we going to recycle? Neuter our pets? Do we want to use or avoid the medical profession? These things are not things that affect our eternal life. On the other hand, there are some things that all of us should agree on. We refer to these essential beliefs as our fundamental beliefs. Our opinions can be all over the place on everything else, and they probably are. But we should be on the same page when it comes to our foundational structural beliefs. Now, these beliefs are not something that we made up just to give structure to our church. They are taken from Scripture as the ultimate authority for all of our doctrines. Of course, a lot of churches nowadays say that. There's at least one church called the Bible-based church. Well, the fact that they meet on Sunday brings in the question about how much understanding they have. The more concrete a subject is, the fewer opinions there are about it. If there was an instruction manual on how to build a doghouse, there might be different ideas about design and materials to use, but there aren't going to be a whole lot of different opinions on whether you should put the walls or the roof on first. The more abstract the topic is, the more tend to people have their own ideas. If you've ever had a philosophy class, you know exactly what I mean. Seems philosophers want to question everything, evaluate if it even exists. And if it does it exist in the same way for every person at all times? Tiresome. The one whose opinion we should be concerned about is God. Therefore, the place for all of us to begin making sure our beliefs are on the same page is by confirming how we came about these beliefs. Before we go into this line of thought, I want to give us an understanding of the type of surety we should have about these beliefs. During the feast this year, I gave a sermonette that I had given on conviction here in Tampa back in 2003. The message that I gave was discussing a case that had been heard by the Supreme Court in 1972. And I address this topic as a reminder for all of us about why we need to be sure of our beliefs. This particular Supreme Court case involved the Old Order Amish community in Wisconsin. They were appealing the state's right to require their children to attend high school. Since the Amish expected their children to follow in their footsteps and become farmers and dairymen, they didn't see the point of having them go to high school. In the first place, they felt it was a waste of time that could be better spent by the young men helping their parents on the farms and helping the young ladies learn the skills that they would need when they got married. But probably more important, they believed that exposing their children to high school exposed them to too many things of the world and jeopardized their commitment to their beliefs. Prior to high school, most of the children attended local schools that consisted primarily of other Amish children. Well, the high schools were consolidated, so there was more influence from what we would tend to call the world. The Supreme Court ruled that religious convictions were protected by the Constitution, but the religious preferences were not. Obviously, it was critical for the Amish to be able to show that they were convicted that their children should not attend high school, not just that they preferred not to. On a smaller scale, I imagine it's the same for us when we go into a teacher, an employer, and tell them that we're not going to be there for specific days. If we're not convicted of that fact, even if the teacher tells us they will give a failing grade, the teacher may assume that we just prefer not to be there rather than attending class. And if we know that the boss has said we will lose our job if we go, well, we tell them that we will be going there anyway because we have to. The Supreme Court determined that a religious preference is not enough. Even though it is a very strong belief, they ruled, and I'll quote, is a belief one will change under certain circumstances. So according to the Supreme Court ruling, a religious preference is a belief that will change. A conviction is a belief that will not change, no matter how much pressure is brought to bear on the individual. They describe conviction by saying a man must believe that his God requires it of him. A belief that is God ordered is a conviction. Now, this is the type of conviction that we must have, one that will not change under any circumstances. A perfect example of this is one we're all familiar with in Daniel 3:8-18. We know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to worship the king's idol as he had commanded, even when the king reminded them that he would cast them into a fiery furnace if they didn't bow down to the idol. What did they do? They told the king it didn't matter. It didn't matter whether God allowed them to be killed or not. They knew they were not to worship the idol, and that was that. Their conviction was not negotiable, was not going to change just because circumstances had. They also didn't limit their obedience to God to whether God intervened for them or not. There were no strings attached to their obedience, no conditions. The Supreme Court, in its 1972 ruling, made this statement, "If one must be assured of victory before he stands, then his beliefs are preferences." These three men didn't need assurance that God would protect them. They were convicted that they had to obey him no matter what. Another important and interesting point about these three men is that conviction does not require the support of others. In fact, if you need to know that others are with you, you're probably not convicted. Conviction comes from the heart, not the comfort in knowing that other people are with you. Back to the original comment that I read, that religious convictions are protected by the Constitution, but the preferences are not. We can begin to understand why, as Christians, we must make sure that following all of God's laws is a conviction and not just a preference. One last comment I'd like to read from the Supreme Court ruling was that our convictions will be purposed as part of our way of life, beliefs we are determined to perform and fulfill. A conviction is something that must be individually and personally held. I'd like to read that again. Our convictions will be purposed as part of our way of life, beliefs we are determined to perform and fulfill. A conviction is something that must be individually and personally held. Each one of us needs to be absolutely sure of our beliefs. The time is coming when they may be put to a test. It's nice if we're comfortable coming to church because we like the people, the activities, but that's just a preference. We have to be here because we know it's been God ordered. We have to be convicted that this is a religion we not only believe, but we must also practice if we're to endure to the end. Unless we're convicted, we will not be able to fulfill the admonition that we're given in 1 Peter 3:15, and that is to be ready to always give an answer. Basically, Peter was telling them that they had to be ready to defend their beliefs. Well, you can't defend a belief if you don't know what you believe and why. Unless we're convicted, we certainly wouldn't be willing to die for our beliefs. I imagine we've all heard the expression, the courage of our convictions. It's possible that sometime in the future, our beliefs will require that kind of conviction. That demonstration of courage will be the outward evidence of our belief and conviction, just as it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's turn to Luke 21. In Luke 21, Jesus is responding to the disciples when he was asked about when the temple would be destroyed. Breaking into his comments in verse 12, Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Verse 13. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Skipping down to verse 19, I'll read part of it from the New International Version. By standing firm, you will gain life. Eternal life, that is. We will not have this type of courage unless we're convicted that God's word is truth and that we must live by every word of God. If we want to be sure that we will make it into the kingdom of God, no matter what we have to go through to get there, we must know to the very center of our being that God's word is truth and that we are among the very fortunate few that have been given an understanding of it today and that we must live by this belief. We can have confidence that if we are true to our convictions, God will be true to us. In Joshua 1:5, God promised Joshua when he was taking over the leadership of Israel after Moses' death, I will never leave you or forsake you. We know these words will also apply to us. I ended my message at the feast with a suggestion, and that is, let's take advantage of this time of relative peace. We don't know how much longer it will last. To strengthen our faith and increase our understanding of our basic doctrines so we cannot be shaken in them. And let's take a close look at ourselves to make sure that we could be convicted of being a Christian by all those that know us. So back to my opening comment that the place for all of us to begin making sure our beliefs are on the same page and correct is by confirming how we came about what we call our fundamental beliefs. These are the doctrines that explain why we believe, what we believe, and why we teach what we teach. It's our established teachings. God wants us to follow these doctrines for our own benefit. We're not observing rituals and traditions as some religions do because we fear God's wrath. Observing these doctrines will keep us on the right path, which will lead us to eternal life. So if we're to fear anything, we should fear getting off that path. Have you ever considered how our doctrines were established? Some time ago in Tampa and St. Pete, we went over each of the fundamental beliefs, but I got to thinking that we just jumped right into each one of them. In fact, if you look at our fundamental beliefs booklet, you'll see there's not much of a wind-up there. Either. They just jump right into it. So today I thought I'd give you a little background on how we got our fundamental beliefs and go over why they are so important, especially the fact that we're to hold fast as time gets closer and closer to the end. One reason it is important for us to know our fundamental beliefs and doctrines is so that we do not succumb to pressure to compromise the Word of God. We need to confirm the beliefs that hold us together. We don't want to find out about our weak spots after the fact. We don't want someone to be able to sneak in their own ideas. That's why we have to know what God tells us. One quote from the introduction to This is the United Church of God states, "Anyone who seriously examines history can conclude only that it's virtually impossible to reconcile the actual teachings of Jesus of Nazareth with the dismal performance of nations professing to follow him." Well, I'll add, not only nations, but churches too. That's why our doctrines and beliefs have to come from one source, that is, the Word of God. We have to accept them as given. We cannot alter them. Continuing from the booklet, "The church described in the book of Acts serves as a sole model for our beliefs, mission, and organization. We strive to live by the same divine instruction that Jesus, his apostles, and the early church followed. Very aware that this means that we are very different from most of what today is called Christianity." As most of you know, when the United Church of God was started in 1995, 20 fundamental beliefs were identified and approved by the elders. These beliefs are critical to building on the right foundation, meaning Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul states, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Our foundation must be grounded in the Word of God, both the Old and New Testaments, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of our beliefs and practices. There are seven basic principles that were used in the establishment of our doctrine. These principles are outlined in the resource notebook prepared by Ministerial Services a number of years ago. The first one, "There is a God and the Bible is his word." Number two, "God provided humanity with truth, both spoken and written." Three, "God's Holy Spirit empowers and enables humans to know, understand, and apply God's word. It will lead us all to the truth." Number four, "Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of doctrine in his church." Five, "God has provided doctrines necessary for salvation." Six, "God reveals his truth to those whom he chooses and establishes it in his church." And number seven, "God intended that his church grow in depth of understanding and application of his doctrines." As a church, we have to be well grounded in the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. In 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul wrote to Timothy, "These things I write to you so that you may know you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground, or foundation, of the truth." The truth is a very special gift that is given to us by God. We need to respect it, treat it with great care, and make sure we preserve it exactly the way it was given to us. Sound doctrine is truth, which we know comes only from the Word of God. We read in John 17:17 that "Thy word is truth." The stability of God's church and the continued existence of the church depends upon the existence of sound doctrine. Even Jesus did not make up his own doctrine. In fact, in John 7:16, he told us that "my doctrine is not my own. It comes from he who sent me." In 2 Timothy 3:16, the New King James Version states that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. When this phrase is broken down into its Greek roots and suffixes, it literally means God breathes the Scripture. The NIV translates it, all Scripture is God-breathed. The point is that Scripture is not something that any man made up. What we don't do is let ourselves be influenced by what we simply assume that God says, or by what we see others do, or what they say. God's truth is simple and easy to understand in with simple terms. Christ stated in John 8:32 that the truth will make us free. God's calling makes it possible for us to understand the truth and be free of the misconceptions and traditions that mankind has created. Christ condemned the Pharisees because they added to the simplicity of true doctrine. Matthew 15:9 sums up his feelings, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus' teachings is recorded in the Gospels formed the basis of the doctrine for the early church. These fundamental principles were gleaned by men who saw Jesus in action, who heard his magnification of the law, and after his death and resurrection, received the Holy Spirit. They came to understand exactly what it was that he was telling them. They didn't necessarily pull together a list of their beliefs in all one place. The Gospels and the letters of the apostles confirm the practices and principles and beliefs that they all shared from their common experience of living with and learning from Christ himself. Keeping Christ as the foundation, we have to look here a little and there a little, as we're told in Isaiah 28:10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Jesus did not challenge the Old Testament teachings, but he did challenge what he called the tradition of men. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, what do we read? Verse 28 of Matthew 7, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as having one having authority and not as the scribes." And in Mark 1, let's look at verse 22. Mark 1, verse 22, Christ had gone into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and begun teaching. And we read, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." This is basically the same reaction as those that heard him deliver the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed to hear his words, and he spoke with such confidence. In verse 27, we learn that some even wondered whether they were hearing something that was different from what they had been taught all their lives. Mark 1:27. "And they were all amazed, insomuch as they questioned among themselves, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.'" Christ knew that true doctrine was enlightening and not burdensome. In Matthew 11, he says that his yoke is easy. It was only the traditions of man that made life difficult, and Christ emphasized that it was not the traditions of men that count, but what is truth and its intent. The intent was and is to fulfill all of the godly doctrine, love for God and love for fellow man. We know that our beliefs have to be what we live by, and that they have to be leading us to the ultimate relationship with God and Christ and as his sons. Let's look at 2 Peter 1. In verses 3 and 4, Peter explains that God had given them promises to help them focus on the future and escape the corruption of the world. He encouraged them to add certain gifts to the faith that God had already given them, and to remember that God had called and chosen them and expected them to be in His kingdom. And of course, those words apply to us. And then Peter says in verse 12, 2 Peter 1, verse 12, I shall keep reminding you of all this, although you know it and are well grounded in the truth you possess. Yes, I think it right to keep on reminding you as long as I still lodge in this body. Verse 14, I know I must soon leave it, as our Lord Jesus Christ told me. But I will do my utmost to ensure that after I am gone, you will always be able to call these things to mind. Peter knew that it was important for them to be reminded of the truth that they knew. And that's part of the reason that we need to go over and over things. Our doctrines and beliefs are based upon the Word of God. We don't change the Word of God to fit what we want to believe. Our responsibility is to be like the Bereans, and that is to search the Scriptures daily. And then we're to hold fast to what we've proven to be right, to the things that we've put to the test. Sound doctrine is vital to our personal responsibility and to the church. It sets us up and keeps us on the most solid foundation that there is, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4, verse 1 in the Revised English. Paul is telling Timothy that in latter times some will depart from the faith. The Spirit explicitly warns us that in time to come some will forsake the faith and surrender their minds to subversive spirits and demon-inspired doctrines. Verse 2, through the plausible falsehoods of those whose consciences have been permanently branded. I'd like to suggest that you read all of chapter 4 on your own. After Christ's death and resurrection, the early church continued to spread the same message that Christ had proclaimed, and that is the message of the coming kingdom of God. In Matthew 24:14, he revealed that the church he founded would continue to proclaim this message even to the time of the end. Specifically, he promised that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. In Luke 12:32, we learn that the first century church remained small in numbers. This is due partly to the fact that it refused to compromise with the truth and to be drawn into the corrupt, compromising mix of paganism that dominated religious belief in the Roman Empire. It's easy to read accounts of the apostles and forget that they knew that they were going out into a community with a very unpopular message. Most of what they were teaching went completely against what the Pharisees were teaching. For the apostles, it was all about love. For the Pharisees, it was about form. This made it a bit confusing for the average person, just like it can be confusing for the average person today when they hear that they should keep the Sabbath, the holy days, or that they should refrain from eating unclean meats, and that they should repent of their sins. The apostles had the same courage and conviction that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. They knew that they had been commanded to preach the gospel, and they were going to do it even if they were beaten or if they had to give their lives to do so. They could not have done that if they had not been convicted that what they were preaching was the truth. In Acts 5, we see the familiar account of Peter and the other apostles being thrown into prison. Acts chapter 5. They were thrown into prison, they got out, and they continued where they left off, being brought back before the council and the high priest. What happened? Well, Acts 5:27. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Skipping down to verse 40. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, it can be easy for us to read right over that. The apostles were beaten for preaching the truth and knew that it could happen again and again. But the bottom line for them was, we ought to obey God rather than man. That meant that they would continue to bring Christ's message regardless of the cost. Only a few decades after Christ's crucifixion, the church began to change. Heretical teachers started reinterpreting the scripture. They came up with ideas to suit their own ideas. In centuries that followed, greater divisions arose over doctrine. And we find that even today, churches continue to reinterpret the scriptures to appeal to a larger audience. And what we're left with is hundreds, if not thousands, of churches that have their own beliefs. The average member would probably be shocked to learn that their traditions and teachings did not originate with Christ. It may have come straight from paganism. And of course, they should also feel betrayed. They fell prey, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11, 13, and 15. They fell prey to false apostles and deceitful workers who transformed themselves into apostles of Christ, but in reality, however unwittingly, ministers of Satan the devil. Let's look at 1 John. In 1 John 2, 24 to 26, here we read how in the early decades of the church, the apostles vehemently opposed attempts to corrupt the truth that they had personally received from Christ. 1 John 2, 24. I'll read this from the Revised English. You must therefore keep hold of what you heard at the beginning. If what you heard then still dwells in you, you will yourselves dwell both in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself gave us, the promise of eternal life. The apostles tried to warn them to hold on to what they had heard at the beginning as the only way that they would ultimately receive eternal life. There are warnings about doctrinal error in all the apostles. Paul especially writes about false doctrine. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling, wherewith you are called. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. In verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now let's look at some comments that Paul made to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, he reminds Timothy that he left him at Ephesus while he went on to Macedonia. And breaking into verse 3, we see why. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The Revised English Bible translates this as, you are to instruct certain people to give up teaching erroneous doctrines. Continuing in verse 4 in the Revised English, and devoting themselves to interminable myths and genealogies which give rise to mere speculation and do not further God's plan for us, which works through faith. What we see is, as almost as soon as the church had begun, there were some that were trying to complicate things. They were adding to the simplicity of Christ. Almost any time that you find someone that's trying to show you new truth, it's branching too far from the trunk of the tree to be profitable to help you enter the kingdom. In Titus 3, verse 9, reading this again from the New English, Titus 3, 9, but avoid foolish speculations and genealogies, quarrels and controversies over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. What I think is especially interesting is the next two verses. Titus 3, starting in 10. If someone is contentious, he should be allowed a second warning, and after that have nothing more to do with him. Recognizing that anyone like that has a distorted mind and stands self-condemned in his sin. I imagine there's always been a special desire to have special knowledge and feel that this knowledge is limited to a certain group. From the Gnostics of the past to that church over in Clearwater today, the desire to feel that you and you alone have the answers on how to attain eternal life has not changed. But what does God tell us? Let's look at 2 Peter 1. I'm going to read this from the Revised English. It's easier to understand Peter's point. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. To those who share equally with us in the privileges of the faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see right away that we had nothing to do with our calling and understanding. We had to respond to our calling, but we did not initiate it. But also notice we share equally in the privileges of the faith. There's no special knowledge that the ministry has that every one of us can't have. And we don't learn insider secrets as we rise up some ladder to higher and higher levels. Now let's go down to verse 16. It was not on tales, however cleverly concocted, that we relied when we told you about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. Rather, with our own eyes, we had witnessed his majesty. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we see that Paul repeats this point, that the message that they've been teaching wasn't just something that they've made up. Chapter 2, verse 13. We have reason to thank God continually because when we handed on God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it truly is, the very word of God at work in you who are believers. Unfortunately, even though the apostles may have been eyewitnesses to Christ's very actions and heard his teachings and were able to pass them on faithfully, there was no way that Satan was going to leave this newly formed church alone. The true doctrine is still recorded for us. It is still being followed today by a handful of believers, but the battle to hold on to it will continue until the very end. In 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In the past there were also false prophets among the people, just as you will also have false teachers among you. He didn't say may. He said will. They will introduce their destructive news, disowning the very master who redeemed them, and bringing swift destruction on their own heads. In verse 2, They will gain many adherents to their dissolute practices, through whom the way of truth will be brought into disrepute. In chapter 3, verse 1, "This, dear friends, is now my second letter to you. In both, I have been recalling to you what you already know to rouse you to honest thought." Verse 17, "So, dear friends, you have been forewarned. Take care not to let these unprincipled people seduce you with their errors. Do not lose your own safe foothold." Verse 18, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and for all eternity." Growing in grace and knowledge reminds us that growth is an expectation of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is something that should help make us whole and complete. The relationship between and among all us as members should be strengthened due to the teaching and believing the same doctrine. When we have those that try to share their newest new truth, perhaps about the calendar or sacred names or new moons or anything that contradicts what we teach, well, that weakens us. We want to be strengthened by one another, not weakened by someone that's pushing his favorite twig. We want everyone to have a deeper appreciation for the trunk of the tree. In Titus, we read more about the need to be aware of false doctrine. Titus 1, verse 9. "He must keep firm hold of the true doctrine so he may be well able to appeal to his hearers with sound teaching and to refute those who raise objections. There are many, especially among Jewish converts, who are undisciplined, who talk widely and lead others astray." Verse 11. "Such men must be muzzled because they are ruining whole families by teaching what they should not, and all for sordid gain, filthy lucre." Second half of 13, "You should rebuke them sharply so that they may be restored to a sound faith, instead of paying heed to Jewish myths and to human commandments." In chapter 2, verse 1, "For your part, what you say must be in keeping with sound doctrine." In 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy not to let down. Reading from the Revised English in verse 2, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. "Proclaim the message, press it home in season and out of season. Use argument, reproof, and appeal with all the patience that teaching requires." Why is he to do this? Verse 3. "For the time will come when people will not stand sound teaching, but each will follow his own whim and gather a crowd of teachers to tickle his fancy. They will stop their ears to the truth and turn to fables." Unfortunately, sadly, nothing changes. We still have those that get more excited about new truth than reviewing the basics that will be our key to enduring to the end. In 2 Timothy 2, Revised English, Paul explains how to counteract this false teaching that is sure to come. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. "You heard my teaching in the presence of many witnesses. Hand on that teaching to reliable men who in turn will be qualified to teach others." After reminding Timothy of the theme of the gospel and the hope that all those that God has called would attain the promised rewards if they remain faithful, we read in verse 14, "Keep on reminding people of this and charge them solemnly before God to stop disputing about mere words. It does no good and only ruins those who listen." 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we read, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, word of truth." The Revised English words it this way, "Keep strictly to the true gospel." We're supposed to be able to understand it, not be confused by it. Continuing in the Revised English in verse 16, Paul goes on to warn Timothy to avoid empty and irreligious chatter. Those who indulge in it will stray further and further, farther and farther into godless ways. In verse 17, and the infection of their teaching will spread like gangrene. If we are not rooted and grounded in the truth, we can't rightly divide it, and we can fall victim to a smooth talker. We all want to be in the kingdom. Sometimes our desire to be there can cause us to grasp ideas that don't necessarily come from God. That's one way that we can get into twigs. Let's look at Peter's advice in 2 Peter 3. So, dear friends, you have been forewarned. Take care not to let these unprincipled people seduce you with their errors. Do not lose your own safe foothold, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first half of Colossians 2, verse 7, tells us that we are to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught. The reason why is found in verse 8. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It is only by making sure that we are rooted and grounded in the truth, the foundational teachings that have been taken from the words and actions of Christ Himself, that we will be able to maintain our safe foothold. Never again should there be a time when we have to wonder about how some can give more credibility to a man or a relationship with other people than to God's principles and laws. We must be convicted that God's word is true and that our teachings are true and primary. In the time each of us personally have remaining to do the work of God, we need to be girding up our loins for the battle that lies ahead of us. We must all learn discernment. We must acquire the tools to make tough decisions. Paul continued reminding the brethren about their responsibility not to be deceived. Let's go back to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He is to gather us to Himself, I beg you, my friends, do not suddenly lose your heads. Do not be alarmed by any prophetic utterance, any pronouncement, or any letter purporting to come from us, alleging that the day of the Lord is already here. Chapter 2, verse 3. But let no man deceive you in any way. That day cannot come before the final rebellion against God, when wickedness will be revealed in human form, the man doomed to destruction. He is the adversary who raises himself up against every so-called god or object of worship, and even enthrones himself in God's temple, claiming to be God. Do you not remember that I told you this while I was still with you? Now, of course, today we can read his warnings. Verse 9, the coming of the wicked one is the work of Satan. It will be attended by all the powerful signs and miracles that falsehood can devise. All the deception that sinfulness can impose on those doomed to destruction because they did not open their minds to love of the truth and so find salvation. Verse 11. That is why God puts them under a compelling delusion which makes them believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth but made sinfulness their choice may be brought to judgment. Stand firm then, my friends, and hold fast to the traditions. Verse 15. And hold fast to the traditions which you have learned from us by word or by letter. While the times and culture has changed, the basic eternal truth of God has not. Today we strive to practice for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. To accomplish this, we have to commit ourselves to live as Christ taught, and that is by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We strive to live by the same divine instructions that Jesus, his apostles, and the early church followed. We know that this makes for some major differences between us and the Christianity which is practiced by many today. We have been given the kind of knowledge that should change our lives. I thought it was interesting recently when Mr. Z made the comment that God has made known to us what will happen to us if we don't hold on to the knowledge he has given us. And then he added, what will happen if we do hold on to it? Now, obviously, holding on to it and using it is a much better option for us. Is our understanding as sure as it should be? In 2 Peter 2, verse 2, Peter tells us, as newborn babes desire the milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 7, Paul also talks about the milk of the word. Now, some seem to have come to feel that this means that we should only have meat today. But I don't think that Paul means that milk is no longer necessary. You all familiar with the ad, milk does a body good? Well, from a physical standpoint, we understand that just as milk builds bones and flesh to give us a start in life, so too do we need it to keep our framework strong and healthy. When we first started learning, wouldn't the Sabbath have been considered milk? Should we neglect teaching about it now? Well, of course not. We still have to keep our frame strong. If we neglect the basics, the Sabbath, the holy days, the things that were once milk to us, we run the risk of abandoning the trunk of the tree. We have a dual responsibility to preach the gospel to the world, to let them know some of the things that have been revealed to us. But we also have the responsibility to use what has been revealed to us and to remain faithful to the end. We don't need to go searching for answers in all the wrong places. Again, Mr. Z mentioned it. We have a lot of understanding of prophecies with more understanding to come. We don't need to try to work things out for God. He'll make it clear to us when the time is right. Are you letting the Word of God equip you for the times that are coming? We have been entrusted with an understanding of the truth. If we start to listen to things which sound interesting or seem to have merit, even though they contradict what we've been taught, well, we're getting out onto the twigs. For final scripture, let's look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. Here Paul reminds Timothy to keep safe what has been entrusted to you. Turn a deaf ear to empty and irreligious chatter and the contradictions of knowledge, so-called, by laying claim to it. Some have strayed far from the faith. If you read our fundamental beliefs booklet and you have a question about any of those beliefs, there's some things that we should keep in mind. The Holy Scriptures represent God's revelation to mankind. And while other sources can be of value in supporting the biblical record, any contradiction to the Bible is against divine revelation. The Bible is to be read, viewed, and interpreted as a whole. The Bible interprets itself. Doctrine is established by the clear, consistent teachings throughout the Bible and not just a few pages of Scripture. Doctrines are understood by examining all the relevant subjects on a subject or doctrine at hand. Our conviction to preach the same message that Jesus taught helps keep us determined to make sure that we do not water down or compromise the Word of God. The world will fail, but it is important that we do not fail. Holding on to the Word of God is critical for all of us.